Hi there, and welcome to Live with Lon. We're so glad you're with us today. And we're studying the book of Acts. We've reached Acts chapter 4, and Peter has preached two magnificent sermons, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. And now we're going to see what happens next in chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to believe your word and to trust your word and to allow your word to encourage and lift our hearts, Lord. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you opened our hearts to believe in you like you did the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And Lord, open our hearts now to be able to grasp and understand the truths of the word of God. Allow it to encourage and strengthen our hearts. Anoint me as I preach the word. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And what? Amen. Okay, here we go. End of chapter 3, end of Peter's sermon. We pick up in chapter 4. And verse 1, as they, that is Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. This word means irritated, being greatly irritated that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let's stop there. Friends, you can't preach the resurrection from the dead through anybody else. Of course they were preaching it through Jesus. You can't preach it through anybody else because it's not available through anybody else. There is only one name under heaven by which we may be saved, as Peter is about to say in verse 12 of this chapter. But we're getting a precursor to that right in this verse when we see that they were not preaching the resurrection from the dead through Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, the Mormons, the Scientologists, the Christian Scientists, some Jewish rabbi. No. It's not available to any of those places. It's only available through Jesus. And he said in John's gospel that you have given me these people, and I will raise them up on the last day. These people, meaning us as his followers, people who believe in him, the disciples, he's going to raise us up on the last day. But Buddha's not going to raise anybody up. He's dead. He's not going to come back to life to raise anybody up. Muhammad's not raising anybody up. He's dead. He's not coming back to raise anybody up. No rabbi's coming back to raise anybody up. None of these people are coming back. Nobody's coming back to raise anybody up except Jesus. And that's why the scripture says they were irritated, verse 2, that the disciples were preaching through Jesus. Praise the Lord. How sweet it is. If you know Jesus, he's going to raise us up at the last day. Yeah, I know. I jump to that soon. Yeah, but it certainly is a how sweet it is that they were preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. How many believers were in the early church in these early days? We don't know for sure, but the scripture is very careful to say the number of men. So, assuming that many of them, their wives also believed, and that maybe in some cases their children believed, I think it's fair to say that the early church in these few early weeks, probably was in the range of 7,000 to 10,000 people. Maybe lower, maybe more towards the lower end, because everybody's wife maybe didn't believe, but 7,000 to 10,000 people. That's a lot. Okay. Now, next verse. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. So these people were all related to Annas, the high priest, that they were gathered together at Jerusalem. We actually have a very interesting confirmation archaeologically of, once again, the more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. But we have an interesting confirmation of one of these names, the name of Caiaphas. Let me show you this. I got a picture for you. This is called an ossuary, O-S-S-U-A-R-Y, ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box. And here's what that's all about. In these days, the time of Christ, people would be buried, and then after their flesh had decayed off their bones, later they would be dug up, just the bones, of course, and would be put in this bone box. A bone box was much easier to store than a big body in a big 6-foot grave. And that way also they could recycle the ground and bury a new person in it, kind of a green thing. You understand what I'm saying? So was conservation of the cemetery. And a few years ago, while they were digging with a backhoe, trying to build a new building in Jerusalem, and this happens all the time. Every time you take a backhoe and start digging down in Jerusalem, chances are you're going to hit some kind of archaeological artifact. And they did in this case. And what it was a tomb of some of these bone boxes. And one of them, the one I'm showing you, which is very ornate if you look at the side. Most bone boxes are just flat on all the sides. But look at all the very fancy engraving and etching that this one has. On the small side of the rectangle is the name, you'll never guess, Caiaphas. That's right. This guy, our friend Caiaphas, from right here in Acts chapter 4. And nobody, no scholar that I know of, argues that this is Caiaphas's bones. the high priest guy from Acts chapter 4. And so I think that God's got a great sense of humor, don't you? Jesus, whom Caiaphas pressed to have him crucified, he rose from the dead, and his bones are nowhere to be found. But Caiaphas, the guy who pushed him to be crucified, we got his bones. I don't know. I just think that's a great irony, and that God's got a sense of humor. Anyway, just so you know, what do we say? The more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. We know this guy Caiaphas existed. We have his bones. All right. You say, where is this bone box? It's right in the Israeli Museum. You can, when we go to Israel, if you go with me, I'll take you right in there and show it to you. You can stand a foot from it. And you know what? If the guard's not looking, you can actually reach out and touch it. I didn't say that, but you can. And you say the bones in it? They took the bones out. No, but the bones were in it when they found it. All right, on we go. And when they had set them, that is Peter and John, in the midst of the group, they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Healed this guy in Acts chapter 3. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name, you ask by what name? All right, Peter said, I'm going to tell you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, whole, healed. This, talking about Christ, is, quote, the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a quote of a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Remember, there's over 30 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's one of the great ways we know that the Bible is legit. These prophecies were hundreds and hundreds of years, some cases even 1,000 years, written before they ever took place in time and space. And as you've heard me say, the probability that all 30 of them would be fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus, perfectly, is 1 × 10⁻⁰ after it. A mathematician working at the Pentagon figured that out. So this comes from Psalm 118. Let me read it to you in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, reading from New American Standard, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this verse is quoted in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, and in every case, it's quoted as a reflection upon the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, where they rejected this stone, and God took that very stone and made it the chief cornerstone of the building. And as if you know anything about cornerstones, you know that at least historically, the whole building was built around the cornerstone. Once the cornerstone was laid, it gave a sense of direction and a spatial orientation for the whole building. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus told a parable about a bunch of vine dressers who an owner of a piece of land left in charge. And then once the vines started producing, he sent back to get his produce so he could sell it and make money. And they killed, these vine dressers did, a couple of emissaries. And finally, he sent his son. And he said, surely they will honor my son. Well, let's pick up here. But the vine dressers, this is from Mark chapter 12, verse 7. Those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. This is his son. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, who's the owner of the vineyard? Let's identify the players. Well, it's God. Who are these vine dressers that God left in charge of the vineyard? Well, these are the religious leaders of Israel that he trusted to maintain the nation for him. Who's the servants that he sent that they killed one after another? Well, these are the prophets down through the ages. And who's his son? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they killed when he appeared. Now, Jesus asks the question. Therefore, he says to the people listening, what will the owner of the vineyard do? A little bit of a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's he going to do in light of this? Well, Jesus answers his own question. He will come, Jesus said, and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Right?
Yeah.
Then Jesus says, quoting from Psalm 118 here, he says, have you not read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the religious leaders, the next verse, sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the crowd, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, the leaders of Israel. They were the vine dressers. So in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, it's used in the very same way, right after the very same parable. So Jesus uses this verse, and not just Peter. Jesus uses it himself, the chief cornerstone, and the people who rejected him, the religious leaders of Israel. And what did God do? God took the very stone they rejected and made him the cornerstone of the church and the whole kingdom of God. You with me? Okay. Now, it's interesting, in Psalm 118, there's also another messianic verse. It's in verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Where's that? Does that sound familiar? Do you remember where that appears in the New Testament? Yeah, the triumphal entry, you know, where they're walking and laying the palms in front of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, and as Jesus rides down the Palm Sunday road down the Mount of Olives to cross the Kidron Valley and go up through what is today the Golden Gate. It was the Eastern Gate at the time. What did they all say? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. An exact quote from Psalm 118. Okay, just thought you might want to know that there's two messianic references in that psalm. Now, verse 12, Acts chapter 4. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We talked about this several weeks ago, and I gave you the illustration. If you show up in heaven and you want to get in and you say, I come in the name of Muhammad, we laughed about it. I loved saying this, so I'm going to say it again. Whoever's there, angels, whatever, are going to say to you, I'm sorry, that name don't work here. Say this with me. Come on now. I come in the name of Buddha. Say with me, that name don't work here. I come in the name of Joseph Smith. Ready? That name don't work here. I come in the name of Rabbi so-and-so. That name don't work here. I come in the name of Murray Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientist. That name don't work here. I come in the name of the Dalai Lama. That name don't work here. Got the point? I come in the name of Jesus. Oh, you come in his name, that name works here. I love that. I love saying it. Thanks for saying it with me. Okay, now we continue on. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Say, what do you mean by this? Peter couldn't write, read and write? Yes, but by uneducated and untrained, they mean in the things of Judaism, the Old Testament, the sayings of the rabbis. They hadn't been to yeshiva. They hadn't, as Paul said, he sat at the feet of the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel the second, we know. They had not sat at Gamaliel's feet. So they were untrained in terms of the scripture. And you follow what I'm saying. Now, they could read and write, of course. Okay. When they saw that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that these people, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. And that's where they had gotten all this information. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, and they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, look at this, that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, what I want you to notice, that's as far as we're going to go today. But what I want you to notice right after we say so what is what I'm going to show you. But we've got to say so what first. You ready? Here we go. Come on. One, two, three. So what? Look what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rabbis said. Let me read it to you again. In verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, watch this, that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What are we going to do about this? Well, we can't go out there and pretend like this didn't happen to this man back in Acts chapter 3, lying at the beautiful gate. Because everybody in Jerusalem now knows that this was a notable, real, unarguable miracle, a downright miracle. And we can't, what do they say here? We cannot deny it. We can't argue about it. Amazing. Now, let me just ask you a question. Say, Lon, what do you want me to take home from this today? Well, I'm going to tell you here in a second. Give me a second. If you were coming out of the metro one day here in Washington, D.C., or you were getting off the L in Chicago or off the BART in San Francisco or off the subway in New York City or whatever, wherever you were, and lying on the platform is this stretcher with a 40-year-old man, give or take, on it, with severe atrophy and a cup that he's shaking for money. And you see in there day after day after day, and it becomes obvious to you that he really is lame. He really is not faking it. And suddenly you show up one day, get off the subway, the L, the whatever, and not only is he not lying down on the stretcher anymore, but he's standing up, dancing around. Yeah, jumping up and down and yelling and screaming, and people are looking at him, and you recognize that he's the man who has been laying there for days and weeks and maybe months that you've seen there. What would you do? Well, you say, I don't know exactly what I'd do. Well, if somebody stood there next to you and said, you know what? This didn't really happen. What you're seeing is a figment of your imagination. This is a hologram. This did not really happen. This man is not standing up, dancing around for joy. You turn to that guy standing next to you and you would go, what have you lost your mind? Have you lost your mind? Don't you see it? What's wrong with you? Are you crazy? You're the one who's insane. Not him. He's not a hologram. You might be, but he's not. Right? Well, that was the position that the rabbis were in. Nobody's going to believe them when they say, oh, it didn't really happen. They all saw it. So the rabbis say, we can't deny it. Now, let's go a little farther with our little story. You get off the L, you get off the BART, the subway, whatever, and you're standing there watching this man do that, and everybody around, everybody is telling you that this happened in the name of Jesus. Well, don't you think that if everybody's saying that, all the eyewitnesses, everybody, and maybe some leader, some is telling you, this happened not in my name, but this happened in the name of Jesus, that he is this man's well. Wouldn't you think that you would give at least some attention to who in the world this Jesus person was? And if he had the power to do this, that maybe you should pay attention to what he has to say about heaven, about hell, about eternal life, about forgiveness of sin, about God. Don't you think? Would you just walk by and say, all right, so yes, obviously a miracle happened here, but I really am not interested in knowing any more about who did it or why? I don't think you would. I don't. I wouldn't. Would stop me in my tracks. So here we have the leaders of Israel. This is what I want you to take home. Who admit that this miracle took place. Who admit that they can't deny it. And yet, rather than saying to Peter and John, wow, okay, yeah, this is impressive. Maybe we should go back and re-examine our position on Jesus. Tell us more, Peter. Tell us more, John. Maybe we miscalculated the first time around. Nope. They don't do it. They tell Peter and John to shut up and not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they throw them out. What kind of blindness is this? How can you not see that maybe you were that something miraculous, supernatural? How can you be that completely disinterested? That's what they were, and let me tell you why. You say you haven't told me what you want me to take home yet. I'm about to tell you. Hold on. Let me tell you why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whom, verse 4, the God of this age, who's the God of this age? Satan, the God of this age, has blinded, there's our key word, the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If our gospel is hidden, and it was hidden from all these Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, they didn't see it. How could you see the miracle and not see that it came from Jesus? And that what Jesus was saying about himself and what the gospel says about him is true. How could you not see that? They were blinded. They had a veil over their face. If it is veiled, and it was to these people in Acts 4, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whom, look, come on, Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. How did they not see it? Satan blinded their minds. Now, how does this exactly work? I don't 100% know. It's never explained in its mechanics. But somehow, there's scales of some kind, spiritually speaking, over the eyes of these people who are perishing, and they are spiritually blind. I mean, they saw the miracle, but registering with them, it made no registration with them. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. And who does that to unbelieving people? Satan. That's right. What I want you to take home with you today is that the reason your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your child, your grandchild doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't see Christ for what he is, reads the Bible and doesn't see Christ there and doesn't get it and doesn't believe. There's a supernatural reason, my friend. It's not just a natural reason. If it was just natural, every one of these rabbis would have said, hey, sign me up. I want to join the church too. I want to be a follower of Jesus too. No, supernatural, so that it defies comprehension. How can these people see this miracle and say we can't deny it and not be interested in following Christ? Right? It defies comprehension. But it's true because there is a supernatural, spiritual element to this. Now, again, I don't know how Satan carries out this blindness. I don't know what the mechanics are. The Bible never fully explains that. But it completely explains, again and again, that people who don't believe are spiritually blinded in a supernatural way, and the enemy is behind it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul, listen to what he says. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what we've been saying. Look what Paul says. He says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He reads the Bible. She reads the Bible. Doesn't make sense. You talk to them about spiritual things. Doesn't make sense. They see maybe an amazing miracle. Beep, goes right over top of their head, makes no impact whatsoever. Friends, how can that be? Because, well, Paul says it, they cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to this man or this woman. They can't know them because those things have to be spiritually discerned. And every time we meet and we study the Bible together, I pray, Lord, illuminate our spirits by your Spirit that we might be able to comprehend the things of the Bible. Why? Because in our natural self, we can't, we won't. God, the Holy Spirit has got to illuminate and quicken and give life to our mind and our heart so that we can grasp spiritual truth. It cannot be naturally discerned. So when you began reading the Bible and suddenly it made sense to you, it wasn't because you're so smart and you figured it out. It's because the Holy Spirit, in his incredible mercy, oh, mercy, God, opened your mind, removed your blinders, took the scales off your eyes so that you could suddenly understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why you're a believer today, if you are. Not because you figured it out that Jesus was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit convicted your heart, took the blinders off of your eyes so that you could see that. And that's what I want you to take home today. The reason your friends don't see it is because they are spiritually blind by the God of this age, Satan. The internet, he uses social media, he uses television, he uses radio, he uses, I don't know why, how, magazine. I don't know how he does it supernaturally. But that's why your friends don't get it. And the only way they're ever going to get it, listen, the only way they're ever going to get it is if you pray for them and you ask God to remove those blinders. You ask the Holy Spirit to remove those scales from their eyes. Acts chapter 9 says, suddenly when Ananias came to see the apostle Paul, or Rabbi Saul at the time, that suddenly things like scales fell from his eyes and he could see. Well, that's what we have to pray for our friends, our loved ones. You know, a very popular movie from a few years ago is called The Matrix. It's kind of an interesting movie. The concept is an interesting movie. And a lot of people watched it and told me, I don't really understand what it's even all about. And I'm not sure, frankly, that I'm, you know, Roger Ebert, and that I can tell you what it's all about down to the nth degree. But basically, it's about the fact that there's a whole human society walking around where all these people walking around, that's it. It's not real. These are projections. These are, I don't know, holograms that this entity called the Matrix generates, that the real person is actually in a little bubble generating electricity to run the machine of the Matrix, and the way that the Matrix keeps that person in that bubble from moving or objecting or rebelling is that this machine, the Matrix, creates this artificial world and this artificial existence for this person. And so they believe that they're out there living this, but it's not real. And that the only way to escape from this is to take the red pill. Morpheus offers Neo, who's in the Matrix. The only way to get out of it is to take the red pill. And then you can escape it and be able to look back on it and to see that all these people walking around, they're blind. They don't understand they're part of the Matrix. They don't understand that what they're doing is not real. It's not real. And of course, if he had taken the blue pill, then he goes back into the Matrix and forgets that he even was offered the deal. But he took the red pill and got freed from the Matrix. His blindness was taken away, and suddenly he could see. All right, you say, Lon, what's the point? Well, my point is, we need to pray that God will give these people the red pill. You did all that for that. Well, yeah, but that you can remember it that way. Lord, give them the red pill, please. Where suddenly, bang, they understand who Christ is. They understand Scripture. They understand their loss. The blindness is broken. The red pill. That's what we want to pray God gives them. And of course, the red pill means that the Holy Spirit acts upon their heart, removes the blinders, removes the scales. Acts chapter 16. I love this. The Bible says, and God opened the heart of Lydia, this woman Lydia, to believe what Paul was saying, because he was presenting the gospel in Philippi. Acts chapter 6. God opened the heart of Lydia to believe the gospel. That needs to be our prayer. Lord, please, may the Holy Spirit give them the red pill, open their hearts, drop the scales so that they can believe. That's how we pray for our lost friends. And that's what I want you to take home today. I prayed for my dad like that, and he came to Christ. He was the most resistant blind person ever. Stubborn. And I prayed for 7 years, dear Lord Jesus, please open his heart to believe, Lord. Do everything righteously that you can do in your holiness to drop the scales from his eyes and help him see and understand his need for Christ. And he came to Christ. A week before he died, I walked in his hospital room. He'd had his fourth heart attack. The fifth one would kill him, which he had 3 days later after the conversation I'm about to tell you about. I walked in. I said, hi. He was in UVA hospital. I drove down. Hi, Dad. How are you doing? How's the weather? Blah, blah. A minute of that. And then finally, he's lying in bed. There's nobody else in the room. There's two beds, but only he was the only one in the room. And he says to me, you know, Lonnie, that's what he called me. He said, I've been doing some thinking lately. I said, well, you know, Dad, thinking's great. Thinking's good. It's good that you're thinking. He said, and you know what I've been thinking? No. He said, you know, I've been thinking that maybe what you've been telling me about Jesus Christ all this time is right. Oh, my gosh. I had no idea that this was even anywhere in his mind. I felt like I was going to have a heart attack. They're going to lay me in the next bed. Over, you know, Elizabeth is it's the big one. I remember thinking, oh God, help me not to blow this now. Oh God. And I said, Dad, I'm positive what I'm telling you is right. We talked the next morning. I visited him. He got out of bed. He'd had a heart attack a couple of days before. He got out of bed on his knees with me next to his bed. I put my arm around my father and I prayed with him. And he asked Jesus Christ to be his Lord, his Savior, his Messiah. How sweet it is. Oh, man, how sweet it is. My dad's going to be in heaven to greet me. My mom, too. My brother. All my nuclear family came to Christ. What happened to my dad? He figured it out? No. He thought it through and said, oh, I should listen to Lon. No. The Holy Spirit, in response to my begging and my prayers and my entreaties for mercy for him, in response to that, the Holy Spirit, in his mercy and grace, opened my dad's eyes, dropped the scales, and allowed him to believe. The Lord opened his heart to believe. Friends, that's how we need to pray for the people we love. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the scripture that helps explain to us why and how things are the way they are. We may not know every detail, but we know everything we need to know, and we need to know that the God of this age is running the matrix. He is blinding the eyes of millions and billions of people to the gospel. But Lord Jesus, you are greater, and in response to our prayers and in response to your sovereignty, you are able to drop the scales and break the bonds of blindness so that people like Lydia, you can open their hearts to believe. Well, Lord, do that for the people we love according to your sovereignty and will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Okay, folks, just remember the only reason you love the Lord Jesus today is because somebody prayed this for you. I don't believe anybody ever gets saved without somebody praying for them. For me, it was our maid, our housekeeper for 22 years, Coralie Goodman. prayed my entire nuclear family into the kingdom of God. She couldn't read. She only had a third grade education. She couldn't write. She couldn't drive a car because she couldn't pass the driver's test. But that woman could pray. The power of prayer. God bless you. We'll see you next week on Live with Lon.